Acts chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 16. And here Luke speaks of his time in Philippi with Paul and Silas. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowds joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Well, we're going to look together at that passage in a moment, and may I just say at this point in the service that there are some cards which advertise these Tuesdays in October, when we're looking together at a number of the cities of the New Testament. Today, Philippi, as we've just read, and then we're going on to look at Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, as we see the gospel spreading in that ancient world and learn from the passages in Acts, we trust, many lessons for us as we try to spread the gospel today. Do use these to invite others to come week by week. I've also been asked to say that there are some extra lunches. If you didn't book in today, both soup and sandwich lunches are available. So please come to the places where they're served at the end of the service. You'll be very welcome. Now, before we turn to the passage, let's pray together and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enormous privilege we have of coming together in the middle of this busy day to focus our minds on your unchanging word, on your eternal truth. And we pray that the benefit of these few minutes that we spend may be very great to us and through us to others as we reorient our thinking according to your word and as we are governed and guided by its truth. Please help us to understand it, help me to explain it clearly, and may all of us receive it with joy in our minds and hearts and put it into practice in our lives. For your name's sake we ask it. Amen. Well, as I say, during this month we're going to look at Paul's European mission to see the impact that Christianity had on that pagan first century world, and especially on some of the key cities. And I want to spend a few moments at the start of the series just outlining to you why we're doing that. Our purpose is, firstly, not antiquarian. There is a certain sort of in the steps of St. Paul study of the Bible, which is interesting as it looks at archaeological and historical curiosities and rummages around in the ruins of Philippi to find interesting things. But that isn't our main purpose. We don't just simply want to study the first century world. Nor, may I say, is our purpose sentimental. For there is a view of the first century church that says, oh, if only we could get back to things as they were in the first century, then that would be really wonderful. We tend to romanticize what life in the early church was like. I guess if we were following the reading, that's been destroyed for us by seeing what it was really like to be a first century apostle. If you want to go back to the early church, then it's a matter of being severely flogged and thrown in jail and our feet fastened in the stocks. And I imagine most of us wouldn't find that too romantic. No, our purpose is instruction and motivation. We believe that these passages recorded, these records of Paul's journey are there in the Acts of the Apostles, in order that we, nearly 1900 years later, may see how the gospel spread through the pagan world of that day, in order that we may find the same faith and that we may find a new impetus to bring that faith to our pagan city in the years of the 1990s. And so my purpose in studying these passages is to inject into my thinking, and I hope into yours, a healthy realism of what it is going to mean to be a gospel messenger worth the name in our pagan culture today. That's, I think, why Acts was written, and that's why we need its message. So let me share with you, first of all, that I think there are two sorts of dangers that we face as the church in the late 20th century, which these passages will very specifically address. Because the contemporary church, and obviously those of us who call ourselves Christians are all a part of that in different ways, in different places, the contemporary church is often very naive in two particular ways. Firstly, I want to suggest that we underestimate greatly the power of the gospel. And secondly, that we underestimate the provocation of the gospel. We underestimate its power, and we underestimate the provocation that it causes. Let me explain what I mean. I guess that there is a spectrum of attitude towards this, and each of these particular views is at either end of the spectrum. You see, there are many Christians who underestimate the power of the gospel. We don't really believe that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are sufficient when they are proclaimed faithfully and when the Holy Spirit is at work in answer to prayer to change people's lives today. The church is constantly being tested by the culture around it to adapt to the market economy in which we live, and so to resort to marketing and packaging a Christianized product that we think the consumer will buy. So all the time we find the church is being tempted to tone down what the Bible actually says the gospel's all about. And references to sin and to wrath and to judgment and to hell are gradually erased from the understanding of the gospel. The message has to be made more customer friendly, because we don't really believe that the biblical gospel is the power of God to change people's lives. Many sections of the church today are grappling with that issue, and in many sections the power of the gospel is completely undervalued. But at the other end of the spectrum, there would be many of us, I guess, who would say, well, of course we value the power of the gospel. We see what God has done in our lives, and we want that gospel to be let loose, but we undervalue its provocation. This is especially true, I think, when we've come to faith comparatively recently, maybe. And this wonderful message of God's love and peace and forgiveness, of the assurance that we are right with God and that we can look forward ultimately to heaven, surely this is a message that everyone will want to hear and will want to embrace. If only it's proclaimed properly, surely everyone will want to receive it. The arms of love that welcome me would all mankind embrace, we've been singing. But it doesn't take very long before we realize that when the world starts to learn the implications of the gospel, the provocation is often violent. So when Wilberforce started to say the gospel means that we can't have slavery any longer, then the violence against him and the opposition that he endured was very intense indeed. And when Shaftesbury started to say we can't have children of 5, 6, and 7 working in factories because the gospel is against it, then the vested interests that were attacked by the gospel began to react, to be provoked. And we underestimate the provocation of the gospel today because, by and large, it doesn't impact on our culture like that at all. If our declaration of Christian truth begins to challenge the vested interests of, for example, the drug barons or the pornography empires, or just the gambling industry that's all around us, you can imagine then that if the gospel began to infect that, what a response there would be. Well, of course, these things are turning the world upside down. These things are destroying everything that we value. How can we possibly accept it? And it's partly because we don't believe in its power that we don't see its provocation. I hope that as we study these passages, we'll come back to an understanding of what the real power of the gospel is, and that we will be nerved by Luke to be ready for the provocation as we proclaim and live it in our pagan city. So we're going to start in Philippi. Now, if you'd like to turn back to Acts 16, it's on page 1112, and it would be a help to me to have the passage open. Philippi, as the passage makes clear, is a Roman colony. That's to say, it's settled by veteran Roman soldiers who, as a reward for their faithful service to the divine Emperor Caesar, are allowed to go and set up a Roman city with Roman citizenship in Macedonia, in Greece. Now, naturally, then, they brought with them the flavour of Rome. They were very proud citizens, distinguished legionnaires, many of them. In Philippi, you spoke Latin, not Greek. You built Roman buildings, Roman columns, even a Roman amphitheatre. And doubtless, like most expats in a similar situation, they became more Roman than the Romans. Therefore, if you were a Jew, you were not likely to be particularly welcome in a colony like Philippi, particularly if the emperor Claudius has just expelled all the Jews from Rome, as we know he did, because he regards them as being subversive. So it's to this Roman city that Paul and Silas, who are clearly Jews, Timothy, who seems to be half Jew, half Greek, and Luke, who was a Gentile, come as the apostolic messengers to bring the good news of Jesus. They find there's no synagogue there, although it would only require 10 Jewish men for a synagogue to be organized, but obviously there are not 10 Jewish men in the city. So the numbers of Jews must have been very few indeed, and Paul's regular practice of going to the Jew first is followed as he goes to a few God-fearing women whom he meets on the Sabbath day praying at the riverside. But the impact of the Jewish visitors is very great. And two major confrontations occur in this story, neither of which was Paul's direct instigation. First of all, the gospel work in Philippi began very quietly. If you know the story, you know that it was Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira, whose heart God opened to respond to the gospel. And she and her household became believers, and it was all very low key and very low profile to start with, but it wasn't going to stay like that for very long. Never does, does it? If the light of Christ is really shining in a dark city, then the provocation is there, and the powers of evil begin to fight back. So we read in the first paragraph of our passage today that day after day, Paul's footsteps were dogged by a demon-possessed slave girl. Her speciality, Luke says, was fortune-telling, predicting the future. Clearly that was a lucrative business for her owners, who no doubt exploited her to the full. After all, knowledge of the future gives us great power. If you knew the future, you'd have enormous power, wouldn't you? And it would be worth a great deal of money. And doubtless these people thought that they were buying special information, and those who owned the girl got some rich pickings out of her. So there are two sorts of evil here. There is the evil that is on the surface and clear for everyone to see, the demonic power that possesses the girl. And there is the hidden evil, which is the greed of her owners, who have no concern for her at all, but only for their own pockets. But the surprise, I think, in verse 17 is the extraordinary thing that she shouts. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." Well, if you were asked to write a one-sentence summary of the apostolic mission, it would be hard to better that, wouldn't it? And here the demon within her, the demonic force, is testifying to the fact that these are God's servants and that what they're telling you is the way of salvation. It's very similar, isn't it, to Jesus starting his ministry in the synagogue at Capernaum. You remember that as he began there to expound the kingdom of God, a man with an evil spirit cried out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus silenced the spirit and commanded it to leave the man. Well, here, as Paul takes the gospel into Europe, the same sort of evil reaction. And Jesus empowers Paul, because it's in the name of Jesus, in verse 18. And similarly to his master, he commands the spirit to come out of the girl. And Luke tells us at the end of verse 18, at that moment, instantly, the spirit left her. Now, whether it was Capernaum or Philippi, it is the power of Jesus Christ that has to be uttered for the forces of evil to be evicted. That is very clear from the account, isn't it? The power of the name of Jesus is instantly far stronger than any of the demonic powers that had imprisoned this poor girl. So if they are servants of the Most High God, what do they want us to learn? Well, the apostles want everyone to be clear that his power resides in Jesus Christ. That's why they use the name of Jesus. That's why the miracle happens, why the exorcism occurs, so that everyone will know that the power that this girl seems to have had, that people have been paying to share in, is no power at all compared with the power of Jesus Christ. Here's a clear statement that God's power is vested in Jesus, and that it is totally victorious over all the hosts of evil. As the hymn said, devils fear and fly at the name of Jesus. But in that great act of salvation for the girl, the other evil is exposed as well. And this is where Luke makes the point very clearly in the original. Unfortunately, our English translation doesn't quite carry it through. But at the end of verse 18, he says, at that moment the spirit left her. And then in verse 19, he says, and then the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money had left them. Same verb. When the spirit left the girl, their hope of making money left the owners. As though Luke is saying, both the manifestations of evil are dealt with by the power of Christ's name. But of course, the second evil, the greed that gripped these men's hearts, was much more resistant. They would never have allowed this girl to go on taunting Paul day after day if they reckoned on that outcome, would they? But then you can't compartmentalize evil, can you? That's the great delusion. See, people look around at the world today and they say, well, if this God is really there, if the name of Jesus is so powerful, if Christianity is true, why doesn't God do something about the evil all around us? But of course, as soon as we utter a question like that, we reveal that we haven't understood that none of us is immune from its poison, that we are all tainted by it. You can't control evil. You can't pocket it up. You can't put it in a little box and label it. The power of evil, once it's let loose, will manifest itself in all sorts of ways, and only the power of the name of Jesus is going to be strong enough to overcome it. So Philippi is facing a confrontation. Will the people in Philippi recognize the power of this name, the name of Jesus Christ, or will they resist it? Or put in terms of the slave owners, will they serve God, or will they serve money? That's the choice that's presented to them. And of course, Luke tells us that the girl's owners had no second thoughts about it. Verse 19, the second half of the verse, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And soon the mob's involved in verse 22, and even the magistrates are only too pleased to beat and to imprison these Jewish messengers in order to avoid what looks like being a riot. Now, the instructive thing then is to look at how the forces of evil regroup against the power of the name of Jesus. Two great evils are manifested: the demon possession and the greed that has exploited the girl. The power of Jesus is sufficient to dispel both. The demon is quickly dispatched, but the greed continues in their heart. And that is the provocation of the gospel. Because you see, it's that significant phrase, isn't it, in verse 19 that's the key to it all. Their hope of making money was gone. See, that's what they're really living for in Philippi. And the rest of the town can quickly be mobilized, because if that is being threatened, then nobody's going to be safe, are they? I mean, if this name of Jesus is going to operate in those sorts of areas, which religion should never affect at all, then we've got to get rid of it. And so the whole issue is then distorted by these opponents of Christ. Now, we mustn't be naive about this. When the gospel starts to change people's lives, all sorts of false accusations and distortions are levied against it. And they play two of the winning cards that the world always plays when confronted with the power of Christ to destroy evil and to rescue slaves from sin. What do? Well, look at verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, isn't it fascinating to compare verse 20 and 21 with verse 17? See, the demon speaks the truth. What does he say? He says, "These men are servants of the Most High God." What is the reaction? "These men are Jews. Don't listen to them. We're Romans." What does the demon say? Verse 17. They're telling you the way to be saved. What is the provocation? They're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So what are the arguments? Well, there are two, aren't there? You can take them out of the immediate Philippi context and put them straight into London in 1995. When the gospel starts to make demands upon people's lives, when we start to see that God will not tolerate evil in any form and that our lives need to be changed, when the gospel is taken from the privacy of the church and put into the marketplace, into the world of everyday, how do people respond? Well, they say, first of all, these men are Jews. They're not one of us. They're not in the club, are they? In this case, they play the race card. It was especially powerful at that point in history. But it could equally be the class card or the appearance card or the income card. We all know the sort of club cards that people carry with them all the time. And when the gospel starts to attack money-making, that is less than scrupulously honest and is therefore an affront to the character of God, then the freeze-out tactics start, don't they? You can imagine how it happens. Well, his face doesn't really fit. See, they're not Romans, old boy, not one of us. Get rid of them. And the staggering thing is how quickly the whole thing goes over the top. Because when you touch the God money, then the provocation is extreme. After they've been severely flogged, verse 23, thrown into prison, put into the innermost cell, fastened with their feet in the stocks, all this for delivering one girl from the possession of an evil spirit. Ah, no, but you see, the great God Mammon has been attacked. And once that happens, then the provocation's extreme. So the first card is, well, they don't belong to us, let's get rid of them. And the second is, they're not keeping the rules anyway, they're not playing the game. They're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. That's not the way we do things in Philippi. We're not going to have that sort of proselytism here. After all, we don't want religion affecting business, do we? That would only throw the city into an uproar, that's what they say. So they seize on a prejudice that they know they can rely on. We are Romans. We can't accept any other authority. Even though we've seen the power of the name of Jesus Christ, even though we recognize that that power is something we can't counteract because the girl is no longer a fortune teller and there's nothing they can do about it. Nevertheless, it would not be lawful for us to deny Caesar's deity in favor of a greater power, the power of Jesus. And therefore these guys are not playing by the rules, and we won't have anything to do with them because our whole establishment would be threatened if we did. But of course the irony is that however securely they may fasten the beaten missionaries into the stocks, you know what happens in the rest of the chapter? The Most High God shatters their chains with an earthquake in the middle of the night, and the very jailer who has been the agent of this comes trembling before Paul and Silas, whom he may well have been involved in beating himself. Certainly he was the one who fastened them in the stocks, and says, verse 30 across the page, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Please tell me the way." And that marvelous reply in verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why is his name powerful? Because he's the Lord Jesus. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And the story goes on in verse 34 that he did believe, he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Well, in the next morning, the magistrates rather shamefacedly come and bring them out of the prison, recognizing that they are Jews, yes, but that they are as much Roman citizens as they are. And so there has to be a public apology for the beating that should never have happened, and for it happening without there being any proper trial or any sort of examination. And Luke is showing us, you see, that the forces of evil always overreach themselves, but the messengers of Christ are not immune from the suffering which that may bring. There is a provocation in the gospel, and we may sometimes be at the receiving end of that. But the issue that Philippi faced was the issue of ultimate authority. Where does it lie? In Rome or in Christ? What's the issue of authority in your life? What are you living for? Are you living in the power of God through the name of Jesus, the name that saves, that rescues us in time and for eternity? Or are we still in slavery to our hope of making money? As though that's the really important thing in life. Which side of the fence, and is there enough evidence to convict? Well, let's pray together.